I'm going to start right now, I think. Others will be coming. First of all, I want to bring to your attention two fine books. I'll be using one of them at 11, Escape from Loneliness by Turnier. The other I'll be using just from memory because I have half memorized it, and I have actually memorized the ending of it. Theodore Beauvais, A Handbook to Marriage. That is now up in price to $1.25, which still isn't bad. It's got a little nicer cover, and of course the costs are more, $50.95. We have given this away free at the village to people who come, but they go so fast because people pick them up not by one, but by dozens. And at the end of the first week in June, already 200 copies had gone, so we gave up. But it's not expensive, and it's worth all of your attention. It's written for UNESCO, and yet it's a specific Christian statement on marriage by Theodore Beauvais. Very good. And the other one, Escape from Loneliness by Paul Turnier, also in the bookstore, and also dealing with the aspects of marriage and community, which I know that you will enjoy. It has a very fine single statement of analysis of our particular plight in our time. I'll just read that on page 28. He says, "The whole philosophy of our age produces in modern man an independent, possessive, and vengeful spirit that sets them against one another. This is not least true between male and female, the oldest warfare on earth. The whole philosophy of age produces in modern man an independent, possessive, and vengeful spirit that sets them against one another. It is supposed to lead them to happiness. The result is the accumulation of suffering and discord and loneliness." And I think, as he says, another briefer essay, "Fatigue, which is the wrath of God. Marriage, which should refresh our spirits and keep us new every morning, is made into something stale and difficult and a continual competition." I want to use the first half hour, and I've told the kitchen, some of whom are going to come down, for just stating this overarching scriptural principles which shape the image of man and woman. And these passages you may want to put down if you wish. I'm also going to read a portion of Ecclesiasticus, which is perhaps as beautiful and terrible a section of scripture as there is. It is not included by Luther. We were scored by a Methodist pastor here last June on our faculty who hadn't done his homework because Luther had left it out. He left it out with good reason, and we shall see why as we read this particular passage. I want to say, as I'm waiting for more to come before I read the scriptural principle, that it has been of interest to me to note through this last year through my Danish correspondent, which keeps me up on all things in controversy in the Danish society, that both in France and in Denmark there's been some fine research on the part of the feminist movement to discover that Paul is one of the great liberators of women in the history of mankind. Now, this may sound strange to some of you who have come from Lutheran churches where sometimes Paul is used to put women down. It's hardly fair to Paul, as we shall see, and we must remember always when we're reading any book what its overarching statement and principle is, so that the discussions that occur under that overarching principle are placed there. Otherwise, you can do as one of our Lutheran synods did in 1897, vote in convention that slavery is okay. That actually happened. And Senator Knut Nelson was a member of that particular synod. He happens to be a hero of mine. We have his boyhood rocker for our children. I was to have inherited his library, but I was in prison camp at the time when the library was distributed by his daughter. But he had left in his will that his property be used by his daughter through her lifetime and then would be given to the Lutheran Church as a home for the elderly, which it is in Alexandria, Minnesota. He was so shocked, however, by this statement of his synod that he never went back to church. And that was 1897. And that's how it's possible to do with scripture on men and women unless we see the overarching statements and see clearly what they state. I'm going to begin at the beginning today and, first of all, quote to you the overarching statement in under creation, and then I'm going to turn to the overarching statement under baptism with regard to man and woman. And you will discover that they are very much in accord. In the 27th verse of the first chapter of Genesis, we read, "God created man in the image of himself. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. You discover in translation here our difficulty that the English language has no generic term, as do the Scandinavian and the Hebrew, for men and women together. The Scandinavian and the German languages have such a term. We don't. We can say humankind, but it's not a very easy word for us, and it's not one we use easily. But that would have been better. Man created humankind in the image of himself. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Very clear from this verse that the image of God is male-female. The image of God is not man. The image of God is male-female. And this is the overarching statement in the Old Testament scriptures, which is maintained with some consistency throughout. You know, there are women prophetesses like Deborah who run a country. We've got Israeli run by a woman in your own immediate back history, so you realize that this is something the Old Testament itself sees. And still in the Jewish concept of woman, there is a put-down that is not present within the Christian mentality, that it has crept into the Christian mentality from the kind of religions which Christianity replaced, is what I hope we will see in our discussion following these statement of scriptural principles. We'll turn from this Old Testament simple statement, God created humankind in the image of himself. In the image of God he created him, them, male and female he created them. Male and female, then, is specifically stated as the image of God. Male, female. We do not have a male God, as far as Scripture is concerned. Do you see that? Male, female created he them, and the image of God created he them. I might point to a book that is in English. Fortunately, I have not gotten it. It's a matter of our finances around here sometimes on some of these books, but it was a footnote. I think the longest footnote in the history of scholarship. It goes on in 10-point type for over 100 pages by Karl Barth. Karl Barth is a man who's even been maligned by some of our northern Lutherans who have a difficulty in understanding sometimes that there can be a relationship between man and woman that has no sexual overtone. A countess adopted Karl Barth, became his personal secretary, helped him in his enormous scholarship, and in collating all this tremendous material, he actually responds to the scripture in terms of the whole Christian church and its history. And in the notes in Karl Barth's works, which cover considerable territory, and I dare say no one has read it at all, even Karl Barth himself made fun of himself at this point, in this vast literature that he produces, using the whole response of the church throughout the ages to the scripture. And this countess was by his side and worked with him, and it always made some of our Lutherans sort of look kind of funny, and the fact that wherever he went, the countess was with him. His wife wasn't. However, you will discover in the sons of Barth, nor in his wife, no kind of jealousy or note that there was something else going here than what there was. A deep affection and esteem between two very brilliant people who in their joint scholarship that's given to the church, this vast resource that's come from Barth. Barth, in developing his exegesis on this particular section, God created humankind in the image of himself, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. He follows an insight by a teacher of his by the name of Overbeck, as well as a very close friend of his, Bonhoeffer. He always provided Bonhoeffer cigars while he was in prison. And Bonhoeffer was the first to develop this insight and bring it to Barth's attention along with Overbeck, his teacher, and he carries it through in this tremendous discussion he has on it. I think you will enjoy it very much, and we'll discuss it more when we have seen the scriptural image of a man and woman. In the New Testament, I'm going to read the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I'm going to read his statement in perhaps the first letter he ever wrote. I believe Galatians actually is the shaping letter of the New Covenant literature. If it didn't square up with Galatians, it had a hard time getting in. And those particular writings, which we call antilegomena, a Greek word meaning spoken against, the Epistle of James, Jude, 2 Peter, which not even the Roman Catholic Church today accepts as written by Peter, and Hebrews are those particular works, and the little letters, 2 and 3 John, because they were small, are all those which were spoken against. Revelation, of course, above all, which is not accepted as a biblical writing by the Greek Orthodox Church, as some of you know. If you read Greek, you'd understand why they have trouble accepting it, and also because its theology at moments simply is not the theology that you do see in the rest of the New Testament. For instance, its accent on virginity and the virgins that are saved and so on. Its asceticism is hardly in tune with the rest of the New Testament at that point. So that's why they had trouble with it. I want to read, first of all, the overarching statement that comes out of our baptism. I dealt with this in part last night in Galatians. You realize the change that's occurred in the last 10 years. You're all living in it and rejoicing in it between the two great traditions in Western Christianity, the Catholic and the Evangelical, and the continual increase of the Evangelical tradition within the Roman Catholic Church since Vatican Council II. And much of this takes place because of a simple change of terminology in the way in which you who are here as non-Roman Catholics, some of you are Roman Catholics, some that are not, that occurred. Instead of being called separated brethren, we were called at Vatican Council II what? What is the new term with which they addressed us? It changed the whole dialogue and conversations, made possible this vast increase in joint services, combined marriages in which both a priest and a pastor are taking part, etc., etc. Baptized brothers, aren't we? We're called baptized brothers. That just changed the whole tenure. Suddenly we aren't being talked down to from up there. We're all together. You see again? There's a community here. And this is what's happened to women. In the Old Testament, circumcision did not happen to women. There are a few African tribes which practice circumcision of women as well. Circumcision was a male event, and it was your note of acceptance. And in the temple, there had to be a special court for the women. They weren't quite in. And a pious Jew would have a little prayer that he thanked God in the morning for a good bowel movement and that he was not born a woman. One of his opening prayers for the day. That kind of a put now in the Jewish mentality came out of that kind of a practice of circumcision, which, as Paul says, comes long after the promise and is a late event, in which somehow women were secondary. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say either children or women should be baptized, but it does say the whole families were, and they are one. It doesn't distinguish any longer. And Paul, in developing this out of baptism, gives his overarching statement, and we must never forget that this is his overarching statement. The South Africans do forget that, and some of their treatment of apartheid and so on. But here, at the conclusion of there's a discussion of the promises and what the promises mean, he comes to the concretion of the promise in baptism. And in that final paragraph of the third chapter, from the 23rd verse on through the 29th, he says this: before faith came, we were allowed no freedom by the law. We were being looked after until faith was revealed. The law was to be our guardian until Christ came, and we could be justified by faith. And incidentally, that word guardian is not a beloved one in the Greek literature. There's not a single note in the whole Greek literature of any kind of gratitude or affection for the guardian. It does not mean guardians as we think of who take over children. It means the particular slave appointed to see the rich man's son got to church and didn't get his clothes dirty or play with the other little kids along the way who were having a great time while he had to go to school. And that wasn't the fellow he exactly loved. And that's what the word means. And now that the time has come, we are no longer under that guardian, and you are all of you, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All baptized in Christ, you have all clothed yourselves in Christ, and there are no more distinctions between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, but all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Very interesting, that one is not neuter. It's not a neuter in Greek. Communists, I always say, turn it into a neuter, but the scripture keeps it in the masculine. It means one new person. You're all one new person in Christ Jesus. Merely by belonging to Christ, you are the posterity of Abraham, the heirs he was promised. And the Greek goes according to the promise, heirs. And then Paul goes on to describe what it means, an heir. And the fact that you are an heir means you are no longer under guilt. You no longer have a sense of insecurity. You are adopted in is because you've been adopted, the proof that you are sons, is that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit that cries, Abba, Father. And is this that makes you a son? You are not a slave anymore. And if God has made you a son, then He's made you an heir. He goes on. So this baptismal event has put us all together on the same basis. Male, female are one. Paul, in a brief first letter to the Colossians, which you will find in to the Corinthians, which you'll find in 2 Corinthians from 6:14 through 7:1, changes the Old Testament itself as he's quoting. So he does what some of us do now in the liturgy and elsewhere, and makes sons and daughters. And he adds the word daughters to the Old Covenant promise at this point. I read from 6:14 through 7:1. New Jerusalem is what I'm using this morning. Actually, I think the RSV is the best translation here, because it says, do not be mismated with an unbeliever. He's talking about marriage. And he says, virtue is no companion for crime, light and darkness have nothing in common. Christ is not the ally of Belial, nor has a believer anything to share with an unbeliever. The temple of God has no common ground with idols, and that is what we are, the temple of the living God. Now, this phrase overarches all the four letters to the Corinthians. And we believe that we have portions of two of the letters preserved for us in 2 Corinthians. Here we have the other two letters as well as the final letter to the Corinthians. That is what we are, the temple of the living God. We have God's word for it. I will make my home among them and live with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then come away from them and keep aloof, says the Lord. Touch nothing that is unclean, and I will welcome you and be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty God. With promises like these made to us, dear brothers, let us wash off all that can soil either body or spirit to reach perfection of holiness in the fear of God. That brief little letter, you can see, is inserted. Paul is a consistent thinker. He thinks, as we said, exegetically. That means he develops the next paragraph out of the sentence before. In verses 12 and 13, we read, any constraint that you feel is not on our side, the constraint is in your own self. I speak as if the children of mine, is a fair exchange. Open your minds in the same way. Keep a place for us in your hearts. We have not injured anyone or ruined anyone or exploited anyone. Okay, did you miss anything? No, they go right together. But meanwhile, you have inserted here, and in most of your new translations, you have a little white spot on each side there showing that you have an insertion here. We believe this is the first brief letter that he does discuss in 1 Corinthians 5:9, where he says, the former letter I wrote to you, you misread. It was a brief letter, and they made out of it the fact that you couldn't even be a partner with a man who was not a believer. You wouldn't be in the same law firm with him. You wouldn't be in the same clinic with him. You wouldn't eat at the same cafe with him, and you'd have to get out of the world. Now, this is the way it has been mistranslated, actually, amongst much of our Lutheran tradition, not least in those who centered around the Bible Institutes. This touching no unclean thing was made to be something that was anything in the world. Worldliness got to be something other than Paul made it. For Paul, it's this competitive spirit that enters into a congregation and destroys it. It became attached now to certain kinds of practices or events. But in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, when I wrote my letter to you not to associate with people living immoral lives, I was not meaning to include all the people in the world who are sexually immoral any more than I meant to include all users and swindlers or idol worshippers. To do that, you would have to withdraw from the world altogether. What I wrote was that you should not associate with a brother Christian who is leading an immoral life or is a user, idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or dishonest. You should not even eat a meal with people like that. It is not my business to pass judgment on those outside. Of those who are inside, you surely can be the judges, and so on. Of those outside, so on, God is the judge. The reference he has here, then, in that brief first letter, is to the kind of a unity that God makes possible in a marriage that is knit together in Jesus Christ. And when you can have that kind of marriage, why settle for less? We know that many of the people who were won to Christ in Corinth were prostitutes. They were known as prostitutes because they ran around with bare heads. So he said, don't slip back into your old ways, girls. Keep your hats on. And, of course, we can't make a law out of that until 1942. It was still the law of the land in England. No gal could go into the Church of England without a hat on her head, proving that she was not a prostitute. When these little beanies that the Central Choir at Minneapolis used to wear, they've gotten rid of them because I've made so much fun of them, and they're marching down the aisle on Sunday morning. I said, well, you're announcing the congregation, we aren't prostitutes. anymore. We're wearing our little beanies. No, and this is, of course, a ridiculous kind of use of Scripture. And some of this comes into this attitude on women from Paul. Paul in the Corinthian letter is answering certain questions. I notice the New Jerusalem puts quotes around certain things that are not from Paul, but are in the letter they wrote to him that he's answering. And so he deals with some of these specific problems that come in. But the overarching statement from Paul on women is that not only that you're in, but that you are in under creation, male, female, in the image of God, in the image of God created he them, that you're in under creation, that you're in under redemption, because there's one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism for us all. And in baptism, there is no longer male, female. We are one new person in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's fundamental conviction that he never deserves. He grows in his idea of marriage as he goes along. He has some statements in Corinthians that I'm thankful I come to be convinced that he wrote Ephesians. I used to think he didn't, because I didn't think a bachelor could learn that much about marriage. But by living with one of his dear friends, that he always mentions first, and she's a good theologian, she straightens out Apollos and his theology. And since he lived with Prisca and Aquila and made tents with them and saw the beauty of that marriage, he describes the beauty of that marriage in Ephesians in the fifth chapter, where he likens to Christ's relationship to the church. And that's what I have inside my wedding ring, is Christ loved the church. And that becomes an image for marriage for Paul in the new covenant life. So much for some of these overarching biblical principles that are stated that stand fast for all time, and to which we still have to grow in our understanding of one another and our male and femaleness as the image of God. We have barely begun to capture it. Here in the village, I think, is perhaps concretely and authentically seen by the whole church. In fact, many pastors said this, here you have redemptive community made visible. And I say, well, I'll accept that if you only realize it's true in every church. It's just a little hard to find. But here you do find this continuous kind of continuity in Christ that is male, female, where there can no longer be made a kind of above and below. No one around here ever says, at least within my hearing, about my wife that she has a man's mind. She's got a superb theological mind. The genetics that she inherited, they include amongst them the greatest preacher we've still had in America, Hoime, who managed to get our 17 Lutheran synods at least talking to each other, and some of them united. And her father used to say, every time you hear Mary preach, it's just like hearing Hoime come alive again and preach, and you should hear her preach. I've had to stop her from running around a little, not only because of her asthma, but because it doesn't help our cause when people say, wow, I wish you could preach like her, to their pastor. You know, it doesn't help. Exactly. They used to tease about it over in Wisconsin that we'd rather hear you than your father-in-law, with Dr. Osgard, who was a great preacher, but we'd rather hear your wife than both of them. And these gifts are given independently. Independently of male, female, these gifts are given to you. And just telling Nancy how just I'm rejoicing in our village nurse, I see your mind just coming alive and excited and becoming very much theologically concerned and astute. And this is always exciting. I have said in my materials to the board, and sometimes even when I've been writing for general publication, that if you want to hear a good theologian, come on and hear Gertrude Lundholm sometime at the village. Well, here sits Gertrude, and she's a good theologian. And this has nothing to do with male, female. It's the gifts God gives. And one of the grand proponents of this is a name you ought to know, Cardinal Sunan. The charismatic know him. They've sort of made him their patron saint. I don't know that he speaks with tongues. But he is very much affirmative of this peculiar gift that's come in this generation of the church for one reason. And he said it at Vatican Council II in a beautiful speech. He's got a delightful sense of humor anyway. He said this was the first session of the council when the women weren't there, and he looked around and he said, I'm a little surprised as I look at this council. Unless I'm badly misinformed, women make up even more than half the membership of the Roman Catholic Church, and there are none here. He said, if there's one thing we should be learning from this time of the gifts of the Holy Spirit as he's giving them in such richness once more to the church, is the Holy Spirit seems to be remarkably ignorant of the difference between a priest and a layman, as well as, he says, of the difference between a man and a woman. And it's a good comment to remember. It's the actuality of our situation today. Now, these things have had a history. And we can see some in the scriptures. You turn to Ecclesiasticus, you have one of the most beautiful statements and one of the most terrible statements that will be found in writing anywhere, and you'll see the kind of mentality that Paul confronted, that Jesus confronted. In the time of the coming of our Lord in Palestine and the attitude at that time between men and women. It's interesting, if you'll follow Luke on this, Luke, no one makes more of women in the script than Luke, and he's the one that preserves Prisca for us in her theological correction of Apollos and his weak theology. He's a great preacher, but a poor theologian, and Prisca straightened him out. But you have in Luke, right at the beginning, Elizabeth and Mary, and even old Anna sitting there, remember, in the temple. And right away, your women are proclaiming the gospel. And they're doing it with a beauty, with a poetry that we still use continuously till this time. Our red hymn book, I Do Not Look, is the greatest hymn produced for the church by any means. And fortunately, we're getting another one. And the only thing read about it was the cover. There's some rather radical statements in our hymns, and they managed to knock them out. Our forebears, for instance, could sing one of those great hymns, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee. They say four of the seven stanzas, because the next one said, All are alike before the highest. He raiseth up, and he brings low. He'll raise thee up, though low thou liest. He'll bring the rich man poor and low. Through wonder still by him are wrought, who raiseth up and brings to naught. They left that one out. Our pioneer forebears sang that with great joy. There weren't too many rich among them, as you call. They didn't come from Europe because they had money. They came because there was a little more to be made over here, by and large. But the hymnody it could not leave out all the I and me hymns. They tried. Many of the great ones of Paul Gerhardt were left out because Paul Gerhardt is an I and me hymnologist. If God himself be for me, I may a host defy. For when I pray before me, my foes confound and fly, and so on. One of the tremendous hymns of the church that they knocked out and almost completely, five little half stanzas, as Beanie found for me finally. It's in the red hymnary, terribly sabotaged. But this, they couldn't leave out the Magnificat, and they couldn't leave out the 23rd Psalm, fortunately. And both of them are very much I and me, aren't they? And Mary pouring out, my heart, you know, just magnify the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord, and so on. Well, the Luke acts at once, you're in a new world, from Ecclesiasticus. Just listen. Ecclesiasticus 25, I'm going to read a little bit of it. I'm starting at the beginning of it because I kind of like this, and I even underline one stanza here that certainly could apply to me. There are three things my soul delights in, and which are delightful to God and to men: concord between brothers, friendship between neighbors, and a wife and husband who live happily together. There are three sorts of people my soul hates and whose existence I consider an outrage: a poor man swollen with pride, a rich man who is a liar, and an adulterous old man who has no sense. That's the one I underline, the last one. But then he goes on, the old men, and he takes up that one a little bit, and how beautiful old age can be. Then he has a few numerical proverbs, and then he starts in on women. Now here is the image of woman in the time of the new covenant breakthrough. It's entirely different from that Genesis overarching statement, male and female made he them. From Abraham and Sarah, you know, laughing in her heart, and so on. And Abraham and Sarah sporting together, and all the rest of that beauty that you've got in so much of the Old Testament on woman and man. Woman, here, is the title of this rest of this chapter. And I'm reading it because of this one line: sin began with a woman, and thanks to her, we all must die. Luther couldn't believe that. He didn't. He says, there are valuable things here for private devotion, but for the church, no. No way can this be made a statement of God's word. It does say a silent wife is a gift from the Lord, and that, of course, is another thing again. But Mary isn't here, and I won't go into that. But I'll read something of this. He even says here about gals, like golden pillars on a silver base, are shapely legs on firm set heels. Well, he had eyes in his head. Okay, here, any wound rather than a wound of the heart, any spite rather than the spite of woman, any evil rather than evil caused by an enemy, any vengeance rather than the vengeance of a foe, there's no poison worse than the poison of a snake, there's no fury worse than the fury of an enemy. I would sooner keep house with a lion or a dragon than keep house with a spiteful wife. A woman's spite changes her appearance and makes her face as grim as any bear's. When her husband goes out to dinner with his neighbors, he cannot help heaving bitter sighs. No wickedness comes anywhere near the wickedness of a woman. May a sinner's lot be hers. As climbing up a sand hill is for elderly feet, such as a garrulous wife or a quiet husband. Do not be taken in by a woman's beauty. Never lose your head over a woman. Bad temper, insolence, and shame hold sway where the wife supports the husband. Low spirits, gloomy face, stricken heart, and such the achievements of a spiteful wife. Slack hands and sagging knees indicate a wife who makes her husband wretched. Sin began with a woman, and thanks to her, we all must die. Do not let water find a leak. Do not allow a spiteful woman free rein for her tongue. If she will not do as you tell her, get rid of her. Happy the husband of a really good wife. The number of his days will be doubled. Well, that's true. A perfect wife is the joy of her husband. He will live out the years of his life in peace. Good wife is the best of portions reserved for those who fear the Lord. And so on. But woman exists as wife, not as woman, you see. Some beautiful things. And some terrible things. Sin began with a woman, thanks to her we all must die. What did Paul do with that verse? What did the Apostle Paul do with it? Sure he did. He shifted it over. He says, in Adam all die. Paul changed that. He just reversed this whole thing. It's good for us to see that. For Paul, because he wasn't married, he didn't see women as a wife. He could see a very distinguished kind of ministry for her as a woman, and he relates this. He writes it up. But the relationship of male-female as the image of God is one that has grabbed him and that he sees as completed in Jesus Christ. So that in him there is no longer male-female, one new person in Christ Jesus. Now these are the overarching biblical statements that inform us with regard to the relationship of man and woman in Scripture. The Old Testament has women who are right. The oldest song we have, very likely, is Deborah's. And you see there that woman is anything but seen as the frail, lovely creature that certainly has no kind of aggressive, masculine kind of characteristics, but is sweet and submissive. Remember Deborah's song? Huh? Shall I read it for you? If you've forgotten it. That's the oldest song very likely in Scripture. It's the oldest song we have. And it's the way... A lot of gals can be and still be very feminine. She's exalting in Exodus there about the overwhelming of the Egyptian army in the flood of the Red Sea as it once more came back and covered them over. And she sings a song for all the people to celebrate in this great event. And the song is just hardly just all sweetness and light. It's a very brief one. I want to read it. I know it by heart here, but I want to find it and read it because it is considered by many perhaps the oldest portion of Scripture that's come down to us. It was sung, and then before the rest was written, it was there. And let's see here. Where do we get this going through the Red Sea? And all this other stuff. Should look that up. I hadn't thought about using it, but then I'm looking at all you gals and I thought, well, I might as well.
Is the part that's called Song of Moses?
Yeah. No, not Song of Moses. It's just that brief little song she sings when the sea comes back and drowns them all. And she says, sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously.
Yeah,
horse and rider hath he.
15.
It's chapter 15.
It's called Ben Moses. It's about Song of Moses.
Miriam is saying it, yeah. And so you have, this aspect too, yes. Sing of Yahweh, he has covered himself in glory. Miriam led them in the refrain. See, here's the refrain. And this is her song that she'd made up for it. And there's a refrain they kept singing over against this whole story of their deliverance. Sing of Yahweh, he has covered himself in glory. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. Well, you think of all those people covered by the waters and no longer living and back to their children and so on. But she has a song of triumph in that moment of victory. The relationship of man and woman is developed in many specific ways, and I'm just going to read one brief one in the First Corinthian letters, where Paul is answering some questions. In the New Jerusalem Bible, verse 12 is put into quotes that came in their letter. For me, there are no forbidden things. It's difficult for us to know always just where Paul is saying what he's saying and where he's quoting from them, because there are no quotes in the Greek language. They sometimes use a little word hoti beforehand, and then you know you've got a quote. For me, there are no forbidden things, is a quote from the letter they've written to him. Maybe, but not everything does good. See, this is his answer to it. I agree there are no forbidden things for me, but I'm not going to let anything dominate me. Food is only meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, yes, and God is going to do away with both of them. But the body, this is not meant for fornication. It is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This body, the body of man, the body of woman, the male, female, God belongs to this. Now, people miss this sometimes. They see the other passage in here, the temple. It goes on to say that we are the temple of the living God and so on. But here Paul states, the Lord for the body. And I've quite oftentimes quoted the wife of this, I can't even think of his name because he grabs me. Somebody wrote him up as such a wonderful Christian. That's a tough one for me to buy. Chiang Kai-shek. But Madame Chiang Kai-shek had a beautiful essay in 1932, April issue, I think, of the Atlantic Monthly, looking back. I didn't find about then. It was at least the month of my conversion, and that's why I remember it. But she had written there, how you Christians in the Western world must thank God every time that you flush your toilet. Because you know God belongs to your body. You believe the physical life is important. Because it's been blessed by the Word made flesh. And we know that in marriage, God himself is pleased and served and delights in this marriage act. The Old Testament has one word, yada. It's the word for knowing God and knowing a woman. The same word, the same little four-letter word for the sexual act and for the knowledge of God. Think of living in a culture that's shaped by that. You simply, in a culture like that, you couldn't put sex down as something, you know, a little dirty or for the dark, could you? My goodness, you're saying the same word you're using in your public worship of God, you're using in your private relationship with your wife. And it's a good word for us Scandinavians. We know it too. Yada. Sort of means affirmation in your Scandinavian slang. Yay and amen. Well, and that's the relationship that Scripture sets up here. It's a glorious, beautiful thing, and we see it described in very wonderful ways. Abraham and Sarah and all the patriarchs, their relationship. God's understanding and concern of this. David's quip about, are your men cleansed and have they had anything to do with women in the last 3 days and so on before they eat of the temple bread? He says, wow, we've been on a march. Well, could we have had anything to do with that in this time? So on. The way in which over and over again the Scripture deals with this. Matter of fact, it is one of the tremendous things about it. It doesn't lift it out and say, simply like I've teased one of the books that's so far over on the shelf over there right now, I think somebody's been looking, has left it over there, by Elmer Witt, Life Can Be Sexual. And I teased Elmer, I said, well, why didn't you say life can be friendly? You know, the act of sex is not what makes male, female the image of God, but the fact that we are male and female in the image of God already. And so the relationship is always and continuous as complete persons accepted in our own right, in no way dominated or domineering, but relating in the one new person that's in Jesus Christ. That's the overarching relationship that the Old Testament sets up out of creation, the New Testament affirms and makes complete in baptism. So we are one. And Jesus in his word to Peter, when Peter says, what do we get out of all this, remember? And Jesus answers him. He says, sure, you get what? You get fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and children a hundredfold together with persecutions. Never a dull moment, you know, but a real community. This has happened. This is what Christ does always. And then we don't have this worldliness. Worldliness for Paul is competition. We don't have this competition between the sexes for ascendance, but as shared reality of mystery and wonder out of creation, male, female, the image of God, out of redemption in the one baptism. We are no longer male, female, but one new person in Jesus Christ. Those are the overarching statements and must test and judge any other statement we may make about the relationship. This means, as Barth says in this marvelous discussion that he has on male, female, and he's got some good stuff there. Fern winces a little bit. She's in ALCW, you know, and I say, well, don't join your homosexuals now in Minneapolis, you know. Oh, that's what it is, isn't it? You just have the women, that's one sex. You got the men, and that's another sex. And Barth says something so true. I went to a men's convention of our ALC, and it's the only one I ever went to. Unfortunately, it's now dead, and we've knocked out that whole thing. It should never have been begun. What point have we gotten bringing the men together except to counter the Masons? I suppose that's what they did it for, which is a stupid reason. Here the guys are down in Columbus meeting, and I'm listening to some of these men talk that are angry, and you can see the viciousness of their hostility towards women as women, because some of the men have dared to bring their wives. I was simply shocked. And this gathering under very pious phrases about whatever the theme was, Feast of the Lord or whatever it was, way off. Like Barth says so well in this discussion, is there anything duller or more certain to be in a blind alley than work in the church that deals with simply one sex? Well, is there? You know. And there isn't. We belong together. And both Beauvais and Barth, Beauvais in A Handbook to Marriage, Barth in his essay, Escape from Loneliness, here from Tournier, are making this point that there's a continuous acceptance of each other and our male-femaleness as the image of God that allows men and women who are not married to enjoy the same richness and renewal in the relationship. That's what the church is, or it's not the church. The village is one continuous group date, isn't it? If you want to call it something. I was in both saunas last night, and both saunas were that. Marlene was taking care of about four guys in one, and the other one there was a little more equal division. But we were all one community in Jesus Christ. There was a sense of enjoyment of one another in our maleness, femaleness, without any feeling of exploitation or some sense of making sensuality or sexuality out of the joy of being male-female. I admit I'd rather rub a girl's back than a guy's any day. It's a lot smaller. It's easier to get at. But through the winter, mostly here, it's Keith and me that are giving each other back rub, and both have got pretty big ones, you know, to work on. I feel sorry for the girls that give me a back rub, and I don't get so many of them. There's just too much back. But it isn't all there's too much of either. Much front too, but this joy of being related as male, female, so that there can be, certainly in a real sense, there's sexuality there because we're male, female in the image of God, but there isn't sensuality in the sense of exploitation. There's acceptance, enjoyment, and a continuity of listening and receiving and giving, isn't there? And this is what the scripture sets up as our kind of relationship. That should be continuous wherever we are. And we shouldn't have to make people feel sort of out of place and oddball because we got a couples club in the church, or we set up our Bible studies so that there are home fellowships for couples to enter in, and where do the singles go? You know. No, all right, then we'll have a special one for the singles, you see. This is simply not scriptural. Under the scripture, we are united in the one image of God that's male and female, in the one baptism, for there is no longer male, female, but one new person in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the scriptural relationship in which God belongs to the body, in which the physicality is always there of the Word made flesh who shapes us. This book I discovered recently, like Kierkegaard discovered either, or I felt somebody else had written it. I didn't recognize my own style often, which was a delight to me, which isn't all that good. Sony had dressed it up and redone some of it, but Johann and I had written a book together. And the title of it, if we get it printed, and I assume we will, because now things by me sell, because so many people have been to the village, so they're eager to get books by me, unlike when I was younger. And we're going to call it Stop Spiritualizing God. Because God meets us in our male-female.
He meets us in the mystery of man and woman together. He continually shares with us this wonder. I thought in the saunas last night, I was coming back, what beautiful people God has given us. What joy it is to share this mystery of one another. There's no one here that we haven't prayed about that God would send them this summer. And you're here because you're his gift to us in creating this community continually anew. And as Werner wrote in his letter to you workers, forget anything you heard about the village, because that isn't the village you're going to be at. The village you're going to be at is one that you're going to be at, and so it's going to be different because you're there. That's true of a real community, you see. And it's continually being shaped new in terms of those who are receiving from it and giving back to it again. And this is what's happening. And that's why the New Testament church is called a marriage. And it is that, you see. Already it is that. The church itself is a marriage. And the male, female that's in the image of God that is now one new person in our baptism into Jesus Christ. So we can't put each other down, nor can we stand off from each other with hang-ups and over against. Now, I'm going to speak now because I finished this biblical one. Now, please interrupt. All of you come in with everyone. I think myself that we have had some disastrous effects in the theology of the church because women have not been part of the theological discussion. You would not have been able to get any normal women, some mothers, granted, but you would not have been able to get any normal women to go along with the cult of the Virgin Mary and make virginity something way off there somewhere. The scriptures say very specifically that she did not know Joseph until she brought forth her firstborn son. If the word until means anything at all, it means she knew him afterwards. But in the Roman Catholic tradition, because somehow sex ain't quite in, you see, it's a little bit lower, it's completely unbiblical, it's something that's borrowed from pagan environments and from the worship of certain earth mothers and from a reaction against an Aphrodite worship and a worship of sex as such in the Mediterranean area, that you get a reversion and you jump into another ditch and you've got a cult of virginity. And somehow you're a little bit higher. And if you give your life as a nun, you've got it made. Luther destroyed this, and he makes fun of it in beautiful ways. Beautiful ways, really. He does it in a sense of fun at times. He says it's impossible for a man to be sanctified without a woman. It's having to live with a woman that makes a man sanctified. Yet Katie, you know, and this is a true story. He comes down to breakfast one morning, And sitting there glowering as he's eating, and Katie leaves. Pretty soon she's back in mourning. And he looks at her and he says, "What's the matter, gal? Who's dead?" And she says, "God's dead." He says, "You lost your mind, woman?" "Oh, should I look at your face? I realized God was dead." Well, this is part of the sanctification of a man by a woman. And he's got some grand stuff. He's got beautiful things on sex. Some of them that have been embarrassments to the Lutheran church in its history when we had all kinds of hang-ups going. He writes to his friend and says, "Tonight Katie and I will be making love, thinking of you and your wife making love," you know. Wow. What a fresh speaking about it. You see, what biblical reality. And yet we inherited from the old Vikings this put down a woman. After all, they weren't much good with those heavy swords. And a man was sort of, you know, measured by how well he could handle it. And so you could read the Eddas and see. And isn't there in some great gals that occur in them? They do. They outsmart the guys quite oftentimes there, too. But you have that kind of a put-down from the point of view of a warrior civilization. And some of that, I think, has gone right into our Lutheran bloodstream ever since. I don't think in our... Just as you wouldn't have had this cult of virginity if the women had been part of the theological process in the Roman Catholic Church, they would have laughed it off. You wouldn't have this really wrong masculine chauvinism that we've got in our very bloodstream as Lutherans. Some of it may be good in our American scene, where so oftentimes Christianity gets to be something soft and sentimental. And then it's called womanly. Women aren't soft and sentimental. We've seen that already from our Song of Miriam. But we would have developed a different kind of a relationship to other churches and to ourselves if this had been true. This kind of, we've got it, as we know, in our Lutheran bloodstream in America, particularly in one synod now that's pretty much in a furor and in civil war at this moment, because we've stressed the aggressive aspect so strongly that we've forgotten the receptive one. If an Apollos had to be set right by a Prisca, if the group egotism that Luke Acts is about and how group egotism is broken down and gradually overcome, that's the theme of Acts. You read through and you see how it's gradually overcome. And it doesn't get overcome at once. You get into Acts before it starts to happen, and you get into the 10th chapter before you have Peter shocked out of it by a vision from heaven, let down three times, and then he brings six other guys along with him because he's sure something's going to happen and isn't going to be good for Peter's future unless he's got some witnesses. So he's got them along, and sure enough, where is he going to? A Roman centurion's home, one of the occupying army. And he's going to be like a collaborator, one of those publicans in the eyes of the church. He's going to a collaborator's home, and what is he going with? The gospel, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And you remember, it's a Cornelius, a Roman centurion, that has to really be used by God to show Peter that this day of the group ego is done. We need to be learning continually anew in the church, and the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth, from all of the image of God, the male, female, and the image of God, and that in baptism we are one new person, no longer male, female. This has to be a continuous event. That does not mean we will be less polemical, the word is sometimes called, the word from the Latin word war, and it means simply that we believe in a gospel that in a fallen world, this is its sorry truth. And if this is not kept as dominant in this village, we can close it up, frankly, because people are not going to travel an average 2,300 miles to sit around and mumble sentimentalities about we really all believe the same thing. The gospel lives by controversy, and women are part of that. Some of the sharpest moments in our discussions in this 12-year history that I've been to the village have come from women present here. There was a time when you couldn't get men to open their mouth, that would interfere with their bowling games, and they didn't want to think about it, and Big Brother knows best. Well, if there's one thing any woman knows, is that the Big Brother just never does know best. That didn't bother them. And when we had that whole Vietnam mess, where we were hearing the issue, you know, over and over again, the women dominated, took over the conversation, because they were the ones that had a sharpness about it. When it comes to the issues of the gospel and moralizing the gospel, sentimentalizing it, generally the gals aren't that afraid of their sexuality, and men are. And they will straighten out quite quickly when you try to turn the gospel into some kind of moralizing. And a Julie Haynes or a Mary Hinderly or a Gertrude Lundholm will be in there in the picture with a very sharp, assertive kind of defining answer. Did you hear Elise yesterday in that discussion? Boy, how I just feel really, there are times when I'm inwardly weeping as I hear that tremendous mind that God has given her, just pulling in all those assorted things together and sharpening them and then putting them right kilspiesen. I wish we had an English word that does that. I'm always thinking in the Scandinavian language at that moment. But it means that you bring all the polarities into where they focus. And then you see where we are at issue. And women's minds are every bit as capable of doing that as a man's. There is no distinction here, and to call that a man's mind because a woman's got it is what we've generally done. Over and over again, I've heard about Mary from others, and boy, she's got a man's mind. I said, she's got her mind. This is this Lutheran put-down out of our Viking background. You got to remember, it was in the last century, our Norwegians were still having their idols in the backyards of their barns. They don't convert easy. And that was 1,000 years after the gospel first got to them. They still were keeping that. Some of these attitudes on male-female are completely pagan and need to be rebaptized into the God of creation who has created us male-female in the image of God created he then. And it's a new day as this is happening. And sure, it can lead to some real threatening things for certain kinds of persons. And I feel sorry for these that feel threatened by it. They are usually males. Oftentimes they are pastors, and they somehow feel their masculinity threatened because somebody is going to be sharper than they are who is a gal. Just becoming a pastor doesn't mean that you may have an unusually sharp theological mind. Apollos didn't. He was a great preacher and a lousy theologian. And that isn't the first time that's happened in the history of the church. And it's in the conversation that includes all of us, male, female, in the image of God, that the new covenant life then comes together with its rosiness, with its holy hilarity, with its acceptance of the mystery of God in one another, who's created us in his image as male, female. Now, some of you, I know, as I'm talking about this, I do. I'm trained in the Chinese language and culture and the yin and the yang. You think of, all right, the yin and the yang. It's got it there. C.S. Lewis makes use of it in his Abolition of Man, that final chapter on the Tao. And some of that's there. The relationship of male-female is not one in which there's a subject role. And that's it, like basic youth conflicts and turning the gospel into laws, it so beautifully does anyhow, is asserting interest in so many of our gatherings, making a pile of money out of it. There are people who like to be put down. And unfortunately, in the kind of society that we've had where there's been this kind of treatment, there are mental kinds of perversions that come for gals as well as guys. When I took over the youth work, in the old ELC, I was shocked because that summer there had been two overt cases of homosexuality involving two different pastors in two different encounter schools, as they came to be called, or leadership schools, which were sort of the elite amongst our youth leadership. And I went to our church psychiatrist responsible for the health of our pastor at that time, who was an amazingly healthy guy himself, one of the few men in this area that's healthy himself, and I think it's because he isn't all that sophisticated in the area, though he's gotten his master's in it and so on. That's Fritz Norstedt. But Fritz Norstedt is a guy who's, in my mind, one of the best judgments given to man has been given to Fritz. And I said, Fritz, there are only two sexes. Our church has been hammering a dance as the ball, you know, from the ball to hell. It was one of the tracks that I just destroyed before I came over to talk to him. And I said, after all, if there's only two sexes and one is wrong, you turn to the other one. Was my thinking and logic, you know, like Luther did on faith alone. It's possible to be saved by faith plus works. Scripture says works is out, okay, subtract works, you've got faith alone. And there's some argument in his translating it that way. He says, well, that's just sheer mathematics. Well, here it was too. The female sex is wrong, you take it off, the two sexes only leaves the male sex, okay, that's the only one you got left then. And Fritz says, no, I said, I'd go along with you if this were so. And he says, of course, it would mean both you and I would lose our jobs right now in the ELC. Because in the old ELC, it was perfectly okay if you accept your wife, but if you danced with her, you were defrocked. Okay, and what? Not quite that bad, but you certainly would not get a call very easily. Well, anyway, he says the situation is dominant mothers that create homosexual suffering. You see the sickness in this relationship of male-female, and then you get a sick family. And Paul's concerned about the health of the family, and that's why he's speaking about it in this way. There are necessarily certain roles that we have when we're together. If we get too many Dagwoods, who just simply resign as the head of the home, refuse to take responsibility because it interferes with their poker and their bowling and so on, we're going to have too many homosexuals too. And this is what we've been inheriting in our time. 95%, I'm told, of the homosexual situation is not physiological but psychological. There is the tragedy of the 5% that are physiological, and that's another case. In any case, you hold the gospel wide open for these people, and we always have such people within our village. And it's always open to them. It belongs to all God's people. Any of them who've been marred and wounded in life because of situations over which they've had no control, which we think the gospel itself can operate, and we've shown again and again that it can in this community. But this relationship of male-female, when it isn't kept in the biblical health, does distort and create a disease that spreads into all society. I don't think All the Boys in the Band is a fair movie in every way, but it certainly indicates what must be a dominant note within those homosexual communities, because when you've got a marriage of two males, the functioning in the roles becomes a much more difficult one. So the scripture does have some specific comments to this, but they are illustrative and not final in any case. The overarching principle remains firm and has never changed, and that's male, female, in the image of God created he them. Now, ordinarily in the Old Testament, we got male prophets, but that's not all we got. We got some female ones too, don't we? In a new covenant life, who's the first preacher of the resurrection? Mary, isn't she? And our Lord doesn't seem to be a bit bothered about ordaining her. People say, well, why didn't he choose women amongst his disciples? It was not a possibility in the context of that society to do so, as you've just seen from Ecclesiasticus, or from the prayer of the Jew in the morning. It was impossible for him, as it would have been in his human ministry, to have gone to the Gentile. He didn't. He never goes into a Gentile city, and the Syrophoenician woman's conversations there let us know a little bit about the whole context. Did that mean he did not come for all men? No. But his hour, his moment in that context was to, as he says, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that was his specific ministry in his human life. That didn't mean that was his purpose in coming. He was for all men. But this is what had to break out of that. They to had a woman amongst his apostles would have thrown the whole thing. But there are women amongst those who are proclaiming. Philip has five daughters who preach. And Paul certainly has a choice of homes he can sleep in. I would not have gone to Philip's house with five daughter preachers. I'll admit, it just isn't. I have trouble with airline hostesses too, and I wouldn't be that fond of listening to five gals telling me off while I was trying to get a little rest. But Paul did. See? I mean, this is the new covenant life together. It comes entirely different. We have in the history of the church some moments that are bad at this. The Montanists are led by a couple gals, and a fellow who has the most anti-feminine statements in the early church is the guy who finally lines up with the Montanists. Beware of being too anti. You finally end up on the other side. And this happened to a great lawyer who gave us the words of our Apostles' Creed, actually.